Good evening, everybody. It's really good to see everybody out. If you're visiting here, I'm sure I can speak for the group where I say that's been a big encouragement throughout the week. We've had several visitors from lots of different places, and it's really been encouraging. And can I just say that I've really been encouraged by this group this week, and lots of you have welcomed me into your home. And if you didn't do that, you welcomed me here. And me and my family, we're just very grateful for you all. We're grateful to be able to spend some time with you and be able to get to know some of you a little bit better. Just appreciate you and so thankful to have this invitation. Really encouraged and to have the invitation to come and present a portion of God's Word. That's what I love to do. And I love to do it with other people who also love to listen to God's Word and love to study together. So I hope you'll do that tonight. You'll turn your Bibles over to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. There may be something that you don't know about me. If you would, go ahead and mark 2 Kings 5, and we're going to turn over to James chapter 3 here in just a moment. So mark 2 Kings 5 and turn over to James chapter 3. There may be something that you don't know about me, but I like to be in control. Like, if I'm driving, I really like to be sitting behind the seat holding the steering wheel. Sometimes Crystal will drive because she gets a little car sickness, and that's perfectly fine. But if I'm not in control, if I'm not behind the wheel, and you're driving, I struggle not to play the backseat driver, and I struggle not to hold on to the bar ahead of me and sometimes push on the floor trying to hit the brake or something. And that's not because you're a bad driver, but it's simply because I know that I'm not holding on to that wheel. And I'm kind of like that in general, though. I kind of struggle. I like the sense of security of being in control. And in some ways, that served me well. I don't like the thought of being under the influence of alcohol and losing control of my body. That certainly is not something I would enjoy. But at the same time, it's also hurt me in my life as well. For instance, the last 2 or 3 years, just kind of with COVID and watching the world kind of burn, it's kind of like me holding on to that bar and pushing on the floor a little bit. I didn't like feeling out of control. In those moments, in those days, in those situations, it's not stable. And I don't have any confidence, but it's frustrating and it's angry. It kind of makes me angry, and it can create things like bitterness because I can't control certain things in my life. And sometimes I struggle in my relationship with God and with others and with my spouse because I don't know how to give up control. And I don't think I'm the only one here that really struggles with those type of things. And I want you to think about your life for a minute, whether you're that way or whether you're not that way. On some level, all of us really need to consider this because we need to consider God's will for our lives, and we need to think about giving up control because that's what God has really kind of asked us to do. When I was thinking about this at first, I got to considering what James wrote in James chapter 4 about these people who like control. Talks about these rich people, and he says, come now, you who say, today and tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, we'll spend a year there, we'll buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. But notice what he says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Here's these business people that love to have control of their lives. They just make all their plans, and as they say it, is as if it's going to happen. And they just like to think that they are in control of everything that's going to happen in their life, and all their plans is going to come to fruition. But what James is trying to say, wait a minute, no, you need to give some consideration because you're not the one who's in control. Really, you need to say, if God wills, this or that is going to happen. You know, I've tried to add that to my vocabulary in my life, saying, if God wills, I'll see you tomorrow. If God wills, we'll do this or that. And I've tried to say it in my vocabulary because the more I say it, the more I think it, and the more I think that way, because I think we need to have an understanding that there are things in this life that we have no control over. We can do our best, we can make our plans, we can do everything that we can to try to make sure those things happen, but in the end, it's only if the Lord wills, will it happen. I want to think about that a little bit tonight. Over in 2 Kings chapter 5, if you'll turn over there, we're going to talk about a man who I think probably had the greatest majority of control of his life, probably more than any of us have had. And let's take some lessons from some circumstances in his life where he kind of lost control, but could only overcome it by giving up control to someone much, much higher than him. And I think we'll see that in these things. I think we'll see that he came to realize he had no control. And I think we just need to be okay with that to some degree. But even in those moments, there are some things that we can control. And the man that I'm talking about is Naaman. It's 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. Look at his background. He says, Naaman was commander of the armies of the king of Syria. It was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given great victory to Syria. And he was also a mighty man of valor. Now notice, Naaman was a mighty man of valor. He was a powerful man. He was a manly man. He probably had a great deal of control over his life. Like, if he said jump, his men probably said, how high would you like me to jump? He got what he wanted, when he wanted. If he wanted to go and conquer a city, he would just command his armies, and his armies would go and do that. He could just take things by force. But now he's coming against something that he has no control over, and he's going to learn some very important lessons, ones that we're going to look at here tonight. In 2 Kings chapter 5, look there in the second part there at verse 1, because what you see is, but he was a leper. Now, here's this great man who is absolutely in control of the Syrian. We're talking about the greatest nation on the face of the planet during that period of time. But he's in control of the Syrian army. We're talking about the greatest army in that period of time. But he has absolutely no control over his body. And he has this disease, and not just any disease, he has leprosy. That would just be an awful, horrible disease that you would have all these blistering, bloody sores all over your body, and it would just be painful and awful and deteriorating skin. And what is he going to do about it? I mean, what could he do about it? Was he going to go around and just start threatening all the doctors until they came up with a cure? Because they're not going to be able to figure out what to do. But keep reading. In 2 Kings 5, look at verse 2. It says, and the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back a captive, a young girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife, and she said to her mistress, if only my master had been with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would have healed him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told the master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. And then the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And so he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and he said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see, excuse me, how he seeks a quarrel with me. And so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he went to the king and said, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. And then Nathan went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of his Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal my leprosy. And are not Abnon and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And so he turned and he went away in rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophets had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? And how much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down, wash and be clean. And so would you have not have done it? And so he went down and dipped seven times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And so his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Brad, would you mind getting me a little drink of water, maybe a little cup? That'd be helpful. Thank you. And so don't you see Naaman kind of getting frustrated a lot in this? Here you have a man who's had all kinds of control in his life, and he has no control over this disease that he's come up with. In fact, once he hears about the prophet in Israel, what does he do? He goes to the king of Syria, and he sends this letter, and the king sends a letter, thank you. King sends this letter ahead of him, and he collects some money, actually a lot of money. And he thinks he's going to go down there to Israel and kind of throw his weight around, but he gets even more frustrated when things don't go the way that he thinks that they should go. And he goes straight to the king, and the king gets frustrated because he can't do anything about it, and he thinks Naaman's just coming to pick a fight with him. He's very fearful of getting into a battle and into a war with Syria. But Elisha hears him, and he says, "Send him to me. I'll heal him, and then he'll know that there's a prophet in Israel." And Naaman goes to Elisha, and he's frustrated that Elisha is not making the whole thing a bigger deal. He doesn't even leave his house. Instead, he sends a servant out to him, and he doesn't even give this great commander of Syria the courtesy of meeting him face to face. And instead, he sends this messenger that says, "Go away and wash in the Jordan seven times." And so he's so frustrated that he goes away in a rage. You know, I thought he would come out, and I thought he'd wave his hands over. I thought he would say something bigger and grander than that, and that he would just heal me right there. And so he starts to head back to Syria, and one of his servants come up to him and says, "Master, if he had asked you to go and conquer a city, wouldn't you have your armies go and conquer that city? You know, if he asked you to do something grand and something great, you would have gone and done that just so you could be healed. And he's just telling you to go and dip in the Jordan seven times, so why don't you just go do that?" And so he struggles with it, and he's frustrated with it, and he's possibly the first time in a long time in his life, he gives up control in his life, and he does exactly what Elisha says. And so we, for a lot of the same reasons, we struggle with giving up control and seeing that we're not the ones that's always in control. And I want to think about that tonight. I want to consider some things that we can learn from this. I think the first thing that we learn is that we're not in control of our outward circumstances. As much as you want to think that you are not. Some of you do everything that's possible in order to take control of your body. But I don't care what kind of health coverage you have. I don't care how much you exercise, how much you go to gym, how many of you guys eat, you know, disgusting food to try to be healthy. It doesn't matter what things that you try to do, you will not always be in control of your body. Some of you will get sick. Some of you will get cancer. You know, some have back and joint problems. But if you're blessed enough to live a long time, your body's going to fall apart at some point, and you can get frustrated about that, but you're not in control of that because it happens. Some have done everything that's in their power to try to control their financial circumstances. And I don't care what you've done, you're not always in control of those things. Some invest in what looks like to be great investments, and you kind of have expectation of what that'll be and where that'll take you. And maybe some of you go to college, and you have expectations of what kind of job you're going to get when you come out and what kind of pay you're going to receive. But when you get out of college, that job's not there, so you have to take something that pays a little bit less. And you can get frustrated about that, and you can make sure that won't, you can try to do your best to make sure that won't happen, but you may find yourself in a situation where you have no control over that. And some have done everything that they can do to try to control the people around them. Maybe you've married somebody and you just think, "I'm going to change them," but they're not changing the way that you thought that they were going to change. Maybe you have a child that is rebellious. And so you've done everything that you can to change all of that, but you can't do that. And you're not always in control of that. I was thinking of a couple passages over in Ecclesiastes, some words of wisdom that Solomon came up with. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and look at verse 15. Look what he says. Ecclesiastes 1:15.
Excuse me.
He says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. You know, life's not fair. There are some things that are crooked and upside down that we're never going to be able to straighten out or turn right side up. Sometimes that's just the way that life works. You're just not going to be able to untie every knot that happens in your life. That's just the way that it works. Look at Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. There's another passage. Ecclesiastes 9, 11. This is the observation that Solomon had. He says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the men of understanding, nor favor to the men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. It doesn't matter how rich or how strong or how good that you are, you know, life is just not fair. Time and chance happens to everybody. You know, think about that phrase. We're all going to face our Maker. We all will. At some point. And sometimes time and chance happens to people much, much younger than should ever happen. But then sometimes people live long and good lives. But you know, it'll happen, time and chance. And I think we eventually will figure that out. Look over in John 9 with me. John 9. I just want to look at the first five verses in John 9. Kind of look what's happening here. It says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, Jesus is around a lot of people who are blind and paralyzed and have all these kind of ailments and all those kinds of things, and they finally kind of got to thinking about, why is all this happening, Lord? Who sinned? Who caused this to happen? What does Jesus say? Well, look what he says. He says, neither is this man nor his parents sin, but the works of God should be revealed in him. And I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You see what Jesus answered? Nope. Neither. Life is just that way. Those things just happen. By the way, if you have somebody with a disability in your life or somebody who's having health issues in their life, understand that's just the way life is. No one did anything. Sometimes those things, they just happen. And there are circumstances in life that we just have no control over whatsoever. And it goes on to say that amazing things can be done, though, in those circumstances. And just because those circumstances seem to be awful and terrible and they're really a big struggle for everybody, God can be glorified in the middle of any circumstance that we find ourselves in this life. And so attempting to control our circumstances, that's only going to lead to frustration and anger and bitterness in our lives. And so instead, let's just work on whatever circumstance we're in, giving glory to God and using it for Him, no matter how bad and unbearable that may be. And so let's think about this. We're also not in control of our opportunities to serve God. Back over in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, and the Syrians had gone out on raids and brought back a captive, a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. We always talk about Naaman in this story, but I'll tell you what, there's a real interesting little side character here, and that's just a little girl. And I want you to think about her circumstances. She had been taken captive. She'd been taken away from everything that she had known in this life. She was not over. She'd come to Naaman's life. You think about this. Think about everything that had to come, everything that happened for all this to take place. Like, if she had not been taken captive, if she had not been working in Naaman's house, if she had not overheard about her master, if she had not had the courage or the faith to speak up and to say something, then Naaman would have never went to Elisha, and Naaman would have never had an opportunity to dip into the Jordan seven times and heal himself and to be healed. And honestly, I really think that she's an important person. She's kind of one of the heroes here because she lost everything that she knew. Here she is taken captive away from her home, taken taken away from her family. She's been in this foreign country. She's surrounded by ungodly people and all kinds of things that would war against her conscience. And so it's amazing that she said anything at all. It's amazing she wasn't bitter, or did she miss her mom? Did she miss her family? Did she miss her home? And if that had been me, I may have been so frustrated that I'm away from my home and I was taken away from everything that I knew, and I would have been so bitter against my captives. I don't know if I would have had the compassion enough to say anything to anyone. And I probably would have been so mad at God for letting all this happen that I wouldn't even think I'd have the faith to be able to talk about the prophet, talk about God's prophet. But this girl has no control in her life. But where else was Naaman going to hear about the prophet? Was going to hear about the God of Israel? You know, where else would she have heard about this prophet who could heal him? Or, you know, think about this. When an opportunity arose, she said something. And we don't always control those opportunities and when those opportunities are going to arise. You know, we cannot control the types of people that we work with, but you know, where else are those people going to hear about Jesus? We can't always control the type of people that you go to school with, you go to class with, or the type of people that you're around sometimes, people that you play sports with, but where else are they going to learn about God? And so you can't always control who your family is, and you may be stuck with an ungodly family. And I'm sorry that you're in those circumstances. I wish that you weren't in those circumstances. I wish that could change for you, but sometimes we don't always have a choice in that. Sometimes we are just where we are, and sometimes the people around you are the people that's around you, and we don't always get to serve God in ways that, you know, we don't always get to serve God in perfect circumstances because we think we're going to be able to serve God better in those circumstances. God doesn't always open the easiest of doors. I always say this when I go door knocking: you never know who's behind the door. And I'll say this, you may get the door slammed in your face. You may get the paper that you hand them crinkled up and thrown on the ground. I've had all of those things happen. But I'll tell you what, there's been times when I've just left a paper on the doorstep and I've had a visitor that come and was baptized. You just never know who's behind the door. There are people that are looking. And sometimes they're not the easiest doors. And I know, it stinks and I hate that it works that way. But that's just the way that it works. I think about Paul, who was behind prison. He had no control. He had lost most of the freedom that he had to do the things that he was doing. He didn't even know how things were going to turn out as he's writing those in Philippi. He didn't know whether it was going to be death or life. And yet here he is. He's chained to these soldiers. And he's having Bible studies with them behind prison. And do you know what? In fact, when you get to the end of the book, you find out that there is actually a church right there in the middle of Caesar's household. How amazing. How amazing. Paul could not change his circumstances, but he could use his circumstances for the glory of God and for the furtherance of the gospel. And that's exactly what he did. And I know I struggle with that. You know, how not to feel sorry for myself, how not to wish I was in better circumstances so I could do better for the Lord. But we have to understand we're not always in control of the opportunities that come our way. But when a door opens, we just have to walk through. We have to step through. We need to use that opportunity. We're also not in control of God's blessings. Look down in 2 Kings 5, verse 16. Naaman is healed, and he returns, and he offers to get Elijah compensation. And he responds by saying, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused it. You know why he refused it? Is because you can't buy God's blessings. You just can't. Can't do it. You know, I'm told of a story when I was down in Kentucky. There was a man by the name of Kevin who worked at the local radio station, and we had a radio program. And I had a wonderful opportunity to be able to get to know Kevin very well. And Kevin refused to come to church. He refused to have anything to do with religion. And that's because he worked at TBN for quite some time. And he said, "You know, I just couldn't stand it any longer. I watched those people. I watched them talk little old ladies out of their whole life savings." He says, "I watched them tell people that they needed to get a loan so that they could be blessed by God, so that they could supply, or they could donate to TBN. You know how sad that is? And that's the mentality that some people have, that I could just buy God's blessings in this world, because that's what they've been taught. They've been lied to, and those are false teachings. But I don't care who you are. You cannot buy God's blessings. You are not in control of that. Anything different than that is just false teaching, and it's not true. And you know, it only feeds our ego to think that we're the ones that are in control of that, but we're not. And somebody thinks that they can buy off God, they're wrong. You know, God, if I just obey the gospel, I hope that you'll do this for me. I had a man come to me when I was in southern Indiana, and he was wanting to obey the gospel. And he started telling me, he's like, you know, he started telling me the reason he wanted to obey the gospel. And he says, well, I just want to make my relationship with my daughter better. I said, well, that's not the way to do it. I said, it may be one of the consequences of obeying the gospel. Maybe you'll get your life better and your life right, and maybe. But I said, if you think that you're going to obey the gospel and that's just going to happen for you because that's going to be God's blessing to you for this, then you've got the wrong attitude about this, and we really need to rethink this. And so what we really need to do is look back and see what God said. And you know what happens? You know what happens when you have the mentality that, you've got, if I do this for you, then you're going to do this, kind of buying off God? Is that when it doesn't happen, you're going to get mad and frustrated, and then you're just going to turn your back on God because you're going to think he didn't keep his end of the deal. So what we need to do is we need to look back at what God says and see that God didn't promise that. God didn't promise an easy and prosperous life as a Christian. He didn't promise that everything was going to be all straightened out in your life. You can have a better life, and believe me, you'll have a better life. But it doesn't mean that it's going to fix all your problems. You just read the story of Job and of Joseph and David and Paul and Jesus. You know, sometimes God's blessings are not always what we think they should be. We also are not in control of the means of the blessings as well. In 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, "But Naaman became furious and went away and said, 'Indeed, I've said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of his Lord and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. And are not Abnon and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' And so he returned and went his way in a rage." I've always been amazed at Naaman's response to Elisha here. I thought, and you see, that's the problem. Apparently, he did a lot of thinking, and he built up these expectations in his minds, and he built up what he thought would happen and what he thought was going to take place, but when what he expected to happen didn't happen, he just got frustrated and angry. The truth is, sometimes we think too much. You know, I think this, or I think that, and I thought if God is going to save his people, then he would do this, and I thought, you know, that worship would look like this, or look like that, you know, because that would be far better for me. But so Naaman thought, and Elisha, that he would come to out of his house, and maybe call on the name in some ritual with his hands over him, and so, in fact, he thought that the rivers of Damascus were far better, far superior than the Jordan. The Jordan was a dirty, dirty river, so they probably were better rivers in that regard. But now he's frustrated and he's pouting. And God says, hey, you want my blessing? Then you need to go dip. You need to go do what I told you. And so what's that got to do with healing me, God? Well, absolutely nothing. Except I'm a God, and I'm the God, and I am telling you how, if you want healed, you need to go dip in the water. There's no magical healing powers in that water. There wasn't anything special about the Jordan. There was nothing mystical about the dipping in the water. It's just those were the things that God said. So what there was a God who wanted to test the faith of the one who needed healing, and to see if he would be humble enough to give up control, to see if someone would be lowly enough to submit to some strange ritual that would make no sense in his head. You see the parallel? You see the connection between what happened to Naaman and what happens to us, the dipping or the baptism in the water for the remission of our sins in the New Testament? What's the connection? I don't know, but I get the symbolism. And I understand the connecting point between actions and Jesus. But you know, I don't really know. Baptism, like, I don't really know. except it's what God said that we need to do. And you don't get to control that. Even no matter how much you hope or no matter how much you think that it should be done in a different way, you don't get to control that. Also, you can't control who receives God's blessings. I encourage you to turn over to Luke chapter 4 with me. Luke chapter 4. In the context, Jesus goes to the synagogue there in his hometown, and he pulls out this scroll from Isaiah, and he rolls over to Isaiah 61, verse 18, about how God anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery the sight of the blind, and be set at liberty, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And then he just goes and he sets down, and everybody is looking at him. And he says, "Today this passage is fulfilled in your presence." And so they're so impressed with Jesus, and it says that they marveled at the gracious words in which he proceeded out of his mouth. But then Jesus says something that makes them so angry. What could he possibly say for them to go from marveling to them to go to being absolutely angry and ready to kill him? Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 23 with me. Let's read this. Luke 4, 23. He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country." And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you, truly, many widows were here in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens was shut up and 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elisha sent except to Zephrath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." And so all those in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, they were filled with wrath. They rose up and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, and that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. What could he possibly said that got these people to go from absolutely in awe of the things that he said to over here being angry, trying to kill the guy? He says, "This is my hometown. I'm the son of Joseph. But you're gonna hear me doing things in other places and wonder, why isn't he doing it here?" That's God's works. And he says, You're thinking, you want me to do something special to you since you're my hometown, but no prophet is accepted in his own town. And during the drought of Elisha's days, there were plenty of widows in Israel, but God sent him to Sidonia widow, and she's the one that got fed. And during the time of Elisha, there were plenty of lepers that were sent to him, but he healed only Naaman the Syrian. And so you have no claim on me and my works. And so two of God's biggest prophets did their works to pagan Gentiles. He says, don't think that I'm obligated to come here, even though I'm a Nazarene. And he's not favoring the people of Nazareth or in Israel. And so why are you so mad? Why are they so mad and frustrated? Because they couldn't get control of the kingdom and who was a part of it and who was not. And neither can we. We can't control that. Because we're not in control. Because we're not in control of God's blessings and who obtains those blessings. Jews, Gentiles, male, female, white, black, brown, it does not matter. If they do what they says, they too can be a part of that kingdom. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Look there, Luke 9, 23. "And then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my name's sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words of the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father and the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Gain our life means losing our life. That's like the paradox of Christianity. I want to save my life, but I can't. But good news, God can. And for him to do that, I've got to relinquish control. That's what I've got to do. I've got to give it up. I've got to give it to him. I've got to go when he says to go. I need to dip when he says to dip. I've got to take off things out of my life when he says I need to take off certain things out of my life. I've got to put on certain things in my life when he says to put on certain things in my life. And you can work your entire life and try to control your physical circumstances. And you can get really good at it too, just like Naaman did, until you can't, and you can't control your circumstances. But you can only control your attitude and your actions and your reactions and your obedience. That's just such is life. Those are the things that we control. God is God, and you are not. You can only respond to him. And the question is, are you willing to give up the attempt to control your life so that you can relinquish control over to God? Are you willing to do that? That's the question. And you have no choice. You have no one. You have no chance at controlling things of eternity. He loves us. He knows how to save us. He told us how to have our sins forgiven. He knows how to heal us, to bind our broken hearts. And he's told us how, and how to walk in wisdom. And in the end, our resistance is futile. We'll just be kicking against the goads. Tonight, if you are not a Christian and you've not obeyed the gospel, you must lose your life to gain it. You have to give up control. You have to give it over to him. Are you willing to do that? Do you believe in your heart Jesus is the Christ? Are you willing to confess that with your mouth? You're willing to repent and make changes? And are you willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins and rise up out of the water, committed to living a life for Christ, committed to his will, not yours? Are you willing to do that? And that's really the invitation. And for those of you who have done that and you have sin in your life and you need to make your life right, you need to relinquish control, because you've tried to take it back and look where it's got you. It's got you right back into the sins in which you were in before you became a Christian. And so what you need to do, you need to give up that control and give control over to God. And he can cleanse you of that sin because he is faithful and just to those who are willing to confess. So tonight, whatever that need is, we plead with you, please make yourself right tonight. Don't leave here. Last night sure was encouraging, wasn't it? I'm so glad that Brian saw his need and was willing to submit his life, to give up control. And tonight, you have the opportunity to do the exact same thing. And so we plead with you, please do what you need to do in order to get right with God. These front pews, they're empty. We encourage you, please come forward as we stand and sing.